We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. Yeah, let's see, we left off right around verse 10. Peter, speaking about the living hope that we have as Christians, of course, himself having a private meeting with Christ after the resurrection, tells us that this living hope is taking us, it's leading to, unto an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, that's reserved for us in heaven, and that we are waiting for the experience and the realization of that day. He said, though now you may be going through a season of heaviness, a trial, but to remember that God is involved, that the trial of our faith, which is more precious than gold, lends itself to our growth and the glory of God. And then he speaks to those who have believed without seeing. I mean, Peter was there on Pentecost. He saw Jews from all over the world who would come to the mandatory feast in Jerusalem at Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. 3,000 being saved that day, many of whom went home to their countries, taking the living Christ, the eternal Christ, with them where they went, who had no copy of the Scriptures, no New Testament, no real in-depth understanding of exactly what was taking place in their lives, and yet he sees them as God's seed scattered abroad. He sees those that are being driven out of Jerusalem in regards to persecution as God's planting, particularly those in the area of Asia Minor. And Peter, as a shepherd and who was instructed by the Lord himself to feed and fold his flock, must be in wonder at the small bodies of believers that they discover as they travel through the Roman Empire, whether it be Paul or him or so forth, finding these groups of believers, many of whom were born out of one person that returned from Pentecost and began to share with his Jewish friends and probably even Gentiles the wondrous love of God through Christ. And now as they come into these areas, they find these believers in different places and wonder at what God has done and how he has scattered his seed abroad and brought to life the gospel of Christ in the hearts of many. And he knows that the majority of them had not seen Christ personally. And of course, he remembers when Jesus, 1 week after his resurrection, appears in their midst and calls Thomas on the carpet and says, Thomas, because he was listening to him a week earlier when he said, I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail prints in his hand and touch the hole in his side. He appears in the room and he says, Thomas, okay, come and touch the nail prints in my hands. Put your hand into the hole in my side. And Thomas falls down and says, my Lord and my God. He said, Thomas, do you believe because you have seen? Blessed are those who will believe without seeing. And of course, Peter now, looking at the move of God through the world and how the Holy Spirit is spreading the gospel of Christ, writes to those who are believing in that exact same way, that we're waiting at the end of verse 7 for the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. And that's only a foretaste of what we will experience. And full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, of this salvation, we're picking up in verse 10, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. Now, by the way, speaking of verse 11, searching what or what manner of time, notice, the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, speaking of the inspiration of Scripture, that none of the prophets wrote of themselves, but holy men of old were wrote as they were moved of the Holy Ghost. Interesting, here he says the Holy Ghost in the second letter. Here he says the Spirit of Christ in them as they wrote. And what he's saying is, as the prophets recorded what God was moving on them to write, whether it was Isaiah or Jeremiah, the minor prophets, we'll start Joel on Wednesday night, that as they wrote those things, they searched diligently to understand the things they wrote about God's salvation and God's grace. That they looked into the very things they themselves recorded and wrote to try to understand. Verse 11 says, searching what or what manner of time, what exactly it was, or what the time frame was. Like with prophecy, we want to know the time frame. We want to understand those things. What time frame the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister. Joel and Hosea and Daniel, as they wrote, they weren't writing for themselves, but they were writing to minister unto another generation that would live and see many of the things they wrote fulfilled, and realize that many of the things that they had written were still to be fulfilled, because they testified of the sufferings and of the glory of Christ. Now, Peter will say in his second epistle, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't make it known with cunningly devised fables. We didn't make up stories and all cut our wrists and say, let's be blood brothers, and if a lion chews on you or they cut your head off, no matter what they do, don't tell anybody. We'll all pretend he rose from the dead. No, Peter said, we were eyewitnesses. And he says, more than that, God spoke in the Holy Mount. And he remembers God telling him, the only human that ever lived, as far as I know, that God directly told to be quiet, right from heaven. As Peter was there at the Transfiguration saying, it's a good thing that we're here. And God said, this is my son. Please listen to him. He says, but now we have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which you do good to take heed, as unto a light shining more and more on the perfect day. Peter says that the Scripture now is a more sure word of prophecy, because as he was writing, the things that the prophets had written were partially fulfilled in that they had testified of the suffering of Christ and, beyond that, of the glory that would be revealed. So he says, the Scripture for you and I is safer ground than spiritual experience. That the Scripture for you and I is a sure word, because we can see over 300 prophecies fulfilled about the coming of Jesus Christ. And years ago, Dr. Peter Stoner at Pasadena State, with his science class, did a compound probability problem and talked about the possibility of Christ fulfilling 8 prophecies, then 16 prophecies. I think they went as high as 40. I don't remember. But the idea was, they looked at the prophecies of this one who would come, that he would be born in Bethlehem, and they figured out over the history of the world how many humans there were, what the general population, and they figure something like 1 out of every 200,000, and that was very conservative. People were born in Bethlehem. And then how many of them would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey? So then that becomes compound probability. In other words, if we say 1 out of 10 men is bald, I'm not doing a survey, I'm just giving you an example. 1 out of 10 men is bald, and 1 out of every 10 bald men is missing a thumb. How many bald men do you need to get one that's missing a thumb? You're all looking at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You need 100. You need 100. You need 10 men to get one that's bald. 1 out of 10 is bald. And then 1 out of every 10 bald men is missing a thumb. So you need 100 men to get 10 bald men and one missing their thumb. So it becomes compound probability. How many bald men are missing their thumb and have one ear lower than the other. You know, he gets in the thousands real fast. So the idea was this compound probability that Christ would come, he'd be betrayed by a friend, he'd be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You know, went through some of the very obvious, crucified between thieves and so forth. And by the time I think they got to 16 prophecies, it was 1 times 10 to the 27th power that any one human being could come and fulfill 16 prophecies. Let alone 300 that speak of his first coming and 500 that speak of his second coming. So what it says here is these prophets in their day, as they were before both the first and second coming of Christ, as they prophesied, they searched diligently to understand. Because as they prophesied, they saw two things. They saw the suffering Christ and the glorified Christ, and it was hard for them to perceive. Bible scholars, when they talk about the Old Testament prophets viewing the prophecies, they give the analogy of mountain ranges. From a distance, when you see a mountain range, if you've ever traveled across the country, it's interesting to see the Rockies coming basically right up out of the ground at Colorado Springs and Denver. And from a distance, you just see mountain peaks. When you start getting closer, you realize there's range after range after range, that there's distance between them. And they said for the Old Testament prophets, as they looked, they didn't understand from the distance they looked from, because they saw a suffering Christ and a glorified Christ. They didn't understand how those two things work together. Even John the Baptist, who Jesus said was the greatest prophet that ever lived, the greatest man born among women in regards to a prophet, greater than Elijah, greater than Jeremiah, greater than Isaiah, greater than David and Abraham and Moses, that even John the Baptist, As he looked at Christ initially, prophesied and said, "There's one coming, the latchet of whose sandal I'm not worthy to unleash. He's coming with his winnowing fork in his hand, and he's gonna cleanse his threshing floor and burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." And he went on prophesying like that, speaking of the one that was coming in power and glory. Then when he sees Christ, he says that the Lord had spoken to him and said, "The one you see, the Spirit descending upon and abiding on, that is the one." And in John 1:32, John the Baptist said, "I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize said, 'The one whom you see the Spirit descending on and abiding on, that's the one that baptized with the Holy Ghost and fire.'" And that's a remarkable statement, by the way, that "I would not have known him." That means if Jesus was sitting here this evening, he wouldn't be floating. He wouldn't be glowing. There'd be no classical music playing in the background when he spoke. You know, all the things we see in the movies, there was no way to differentiate him from a room full of people. Except John the Baptist said, when he baptized him, he said, "I have need to be baptized of you." When he started to get a feeling of what was taking place and the holiness of Christ, Christ said, "Suffer it to be so now that we fulfill all righteousness." The Holy Spirit descended and abode upon him. Jesus goes into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights and is tempted of the devil. John the Baptist runs somewhere scratching his head, reading Isaiah. And when Jesus comes back, no longer is he saying that he's going to quench the threshing floor with unquenchable fire, he looks at Jesus then and says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In other words, he was trying to put this picture together of the suffering Savior and the Savior in glory. Then it says John gets put in prison. Now John was not the front man that you and I would have picked, by the way. You know, this hippie with loincloth on and eating bugs and wild honey, sticky beard with wings stuck in it, you know, and just... And he says right to the... He wasn't politically correct. He says to Herod, "You're an adulterer, and that woman you're living with," right in front of the crowd. He says to the religious leaders, "You brood of vipers." You can imagine the people going... You know, because they knew the hypocrisy. And for it, he gets thrown in prison. "There's one coming after me." You know, and he really lets them have it. They throw John in prison. It says when Jesus heard John was put in prison, he moved to Galilee. You know, John was excited. He thought, "This is it. I saw him. You know, I don't care. Throw me in prison. The kingdom's here." He gets thrown in prison here. He moves away. So as he's sitting in prison for a while, then he sends word. He says, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" Because Jesus is preaching forgiveness. And Jesus says, to his disciples, "Go tell John what you see, that the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the dead are raised, and blessed is he who is not offended in me." And the poor, hearing the good news, preached to them. And the idea was John the Baptist couldn't put it together. First he thought he's here in power with the winnowing fork. Then he sees him as the Lamb of God. Then, you know, he preaches, he lets it all out because he thinks Messiah's here. He gets thrown in prison. Jesus moves away. Then he's saying, "Well, maybe I am confused about this. Are you the one that's to come, or is there another? Is there two of you, or is there one of you? How does this all work?" And Jesus said, that's why Jesus said, "He who's least in the kingdom is greater than John." You and I have greater light than John the Baptist, as we sit here this evening, who was the greatest prophet who ever lived unto his day. Because those men wrote and spoke not unto themselves, but unto us. Because we live between his first and second coming, we are the church of the firstborn. We enjoy the communion table of Christ. As long as you do break this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he comes. After he comes and sets up his kingdom, sacrificial system again and memorial. So you and I are in a particular age, or remarkably, where we get to look back and see his first coming and get to look ahead and see his second coming. And Peter is speaking about that here as he says, "Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." So Peter, of course, thinking of Pentecost, the Holy Ghost that has come down, signifying that Christ is at the right hand of the Father. "This promise is to you and to your children, to as many as are afar off, that if we receive Christ, that we are then indwelled with the Spirit and made part of his body and have the Spirit of adoption within our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." And he says, which things even the angels desire to look into. Remarkably, the prophet didn't understand it as they wrote it. The angels desire to understand it, but don't. You and I are the beneficiaries of it, and these things were written for our benefit, to whom these things are now being reported. Now, the angels desire to look into these things. It's the word there, the angels lust. When we hear of lust in the Bible, because of our age, immediately we think of sexual lust. But the word lust or desire in the Scripture speaks of desire in general. Not all desire is bad. Certain desires are good. Jesus said, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you. With lust I have lusted to eat this Passover." Same word. Here the angels lust, or they thirst. They desire to look into these things and understand it, because you have to understand the angels, again, were all created on the same day, and they are a fixed number, and they do not have children, and there is not generation after generation after generation of angels. And when Satan led a rebellion in the angelic realm, every angel had opportunity to choose then, and a third, it seems, were cast out of heaven. For you and I, we're in a different circumstance, that death came to the whole race through Adam. And after Adam, there was generation after generation of human. You and I were not in Eden. It was not our fault, but we inherited the problem of death from Adam. And it says, because death came to the whole race through one man, that then eternal life and forgiveness also comes to the entire race through one man, which is Jesus Christ. So you and I have then experienced something the angels don't know anything about. There is no angel that ever hung on the cross. They have no Savior. And because the day they rebelled, there was a fixed number that were then consigned to outer darkness forever. Gehenna, hell, the way we think of hell, is not instituted yet. There is Hades, but one day Gehenna, the lake that burns for fire with fire forever and ever, will become a reality. And it was prepared for Satan and his angels, not for humans. But the angels don't understand. They look at Jesus, who is their Creator. In the day they were created, they saw Him face to face, their Creator. It says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and all things were made through Him. Nothing was made that was made except it was made by Him. So they knew Jesus as their Creator, and somehow they watched Him with His beard being ripped out, His face being brutalized. They watched people spitting on Him. They watched the nails being driven through His hands. You know, that's why when Peter cut the guy's ear off, Jesus said, "Peter, don't you know that right now if I wanted to, I could call down 12 legions of angels? They were just chafing at the bits. That's our Creator down there they're punching. Just let us, you know, let us get down there." They desired it, and they look at us and they say, "Why would anybody die for them? Now, what is this salvation thing? Look at those guys. Even those saved ones. You see what they're doing? You see how they act in traffic? You see what they, you know, you would think that they're running out of time or something. You would think they're not eternal. You know what? Why are they acting like that? You know, and there's this strange angelic logic, kind of like Spock on Star Trek. I see it at the Garden Tomb on Sunday morning. You know, why do you seek the living among the dead? I can see Spock saying that. You know, what's wrong with you? Don't you remember He's risen? That's what He said. They, you know, they're scratched their heads. So these things are written to us, not to the generation that will be on earth in the millennium, not to the generation before Christ. This evening is here for us who live between His first and second coming. And that age is quickly coming to a close. And even the angels desire to look into the things that you and I are beneficiaries of. What a remarkable thing. And Peter will have much to say about God's Word. Wherefore, because of these things, because we're called to a living hope, because we have an inheritance that is reserved for us today, it's waiting for us, because we have the Scripture given to us to make our direction and our salvation clear, wherefore, because of that, he says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. So he says now, wherefore, because of this great benefit, because of these remarkable things that are ours, even the angels don't understand, gird up the loins of your mind. You know, the loin, the thigh, was the strength of a man in combat or in competition or in labor in the field. And what the Jews in that day would do is they wore a robe. If they had to run or they had to go to war, they had to move quickly, they would take their robe and they would tuck it so that it was shorter into their sash, their belt, so that they could run, so that they were prepared. What he says is, you gird up the loins of your mind, you know, that your strength, you know, we have a good mind. We no longer have are overcome by the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Bible tells us we have the mind of Christ. Here we sit this evening, and don't we take for granted the things that we see and know and understand? You know, it's remarkable when Jesus has the disciples come back to Him in Luke, and they say, "Lord, we healed the sick, we did this, and even the devils were subject to us." Jesus says, "Don't rejoice that the devils were subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life." And it said, then he laughed. He said, "Oh, Father, you know, this is amazing that you've hidden this stuff from the wise and the prudent and given it to babes." You know, Jesus looks at these guys bungling around, these apostles, and thinks, man, if these are apostles, what are the B-apostles going to be like? You know, these guys, look at these characters, and they don't even know what's going on. No wonder Satan ain't going to be able to stop this. Because who could figure it out, you know? Father, you've revealed that. He just laughed. He thought, this is amazing. And here we are this evening. With more light than John the Baptist, the greatest prophet that ever lived, we have, if we know Christ and we know the gospel, we know the scripture, we know about his forgiveness, we have within us the message that gives light and life to other human beings, that we can go to the place we work tomorrow or around our relatives, and even if they don't listen, there's no immediate response, we have that ability to be planting seed that Peter will talk about that comes forth to eternal life. The enemy is terrified of us and is trying to get us terrified of him. Because he looks at us and thinks, how am I ever going to keep track of this? You know, the church has been here for 2,000 years. It's been Presbyterian, it's been Episcopal, it's been congregational. You know, it's taken this form and it's taken that form, and this guy says they're right and that guy says they're right. And one of the benefits of us being different denominations and God working through different systems is, how in the world do you keep track of this? And here's all these people who know the truth and are sharing it with friends and relatives. Here's this remarkable scene that goes on. And you and I have this remarkable light. So he says to us, gird up the loins of your mind, you know, be sober, be vigilant, take into personal assessment the reality of life. You know, when somebody close to you dies, or you see somebody dying in front of your eyes, all of the other things in life that we think are so important immediately vanish. And we realize this is a life and death issue. When I watch my son bleeding to death in front of me, and I remember rushing to the trauma unit, all of a sudden the thought came, that's right, Lord, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what it's all about. Because right now, and I thought for sure he was dying, this kid's going, but I'm not losing him because I'm going to spend eternity with him. And Peter says that happens to be the truth that we live in light of every day, but we get all bungled up with the Eagles and the Flyers and, you know, all this other stuff and mortgages and tuition and whatever else we get all bungled up with. And we put our Christianity and our church attendance and our Bible reading on the schedule with everything else when it's something that transcends all of the other necessities of physical life. And he says to us, gird up the loins of your mind, your thought life. Be sober, continually be being sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look what Peter's saying. Gather your thoughts together, act decisively. Let that be because your hope is an anchor to your soul, it says, and what you're hoping in is the return of Christ and the revelation of his glory. Because of that, we should live decisively. We should gird up the loins of our mind, and we should make decisions in light of eternity. That's what he's saying. You know, here's a guy, Paul is probably in Spain at this point in time, released the first time from prison. Nero has set Rome on fire in 64 AD and has blamed the Christians. Somewhere around now, 63, 64, you know, here is Peter writing to believers that are being burned at the stake, some are being eaten by lions in the arena. He's saying to believers who are in that situation of thinking about life and death, listen, just weigh life out in light of eternity. We have these tremendous things given to us the angels don't even understand. And he says we should hope, you know, be sober, be vigilant, and hope to the end, even to the revelation of Christ and his glory being revealed. Let that determine how you live. And you know, it's interesting when I hear so many today in the church say, you know, all this second coming business. You know, this cheap theology. We don't need to hear all this stuff. We need to, you know, hear about, you know, the eternal security and total depravity. And, you know, we need to get settled on the more solid issues of theology and all this second coming stuff, you know. Well, you know, that's interesting because I look at Paul as he comes to Thessalonica. In the book of Acts, he's there, it says, for three Sabbaths and is driven out of town in persecution. And when he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, through both letters, he talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know how when I was with you, I told you these things. He spoke to them when he got there about resurrection, about the rapture, about the Antichrist, about the second coming. It was a powerful force in the early church. 1st John writing 90 AD, says that any man who has this hope purifies himself, even as Christ is pure, that thinking that Jesus Christ could come this evening is a purifying hope. And let me tell you this. If you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ personally, all you have to do is look at the news. I get a feeling that something is going on in your heart, or you wouldn't even be here. Why in the world would you be sitting in an old meter factory listening to me unless you were looking for something? And as you look at the news, you know in your heart something is coming down. Everything has fallen apart. And the Bible is clear that the hope of the second coming and living in constant expectancy should determine the way that we live. If you really believe, and I'm talking to you now that are believers, that Jesus Christ could come today. See, if you're saying in your mind, well, I'm a post-tribulationist. Than a lot of great scholars are and theologians. And again, as a pre-tribulationist, I have this consolation. I can change my position if we go into the tribulation. If they're right, if I'm right, they'll be wrong forever. Listen, you see, if you say, well, Christ is not coming for 7 years... And you look at what happens in the tribulation, no wonder people can think, well, I'm going to smoke dope for 6 years. That's the only way I'm going to get through this. Or I'm going to take a gallon of wine with me. You know, why in the world should I look what's coming on the world? I mean, but if you are sincere and you think Jesus Christ could come before this Bible study is over, if, you know, it's easy to say, but if you believe it, what are you going to be watching on your TV? What are you going to keep in your refrigerator? Are you going to be sitting around stoned if you think Jesus could come tonight? How are you going to be treating your kids or your spouse? Are you going to be living with somebody you're not married to? If you really believe Christ can come, John says any man that has this hope purifies himself. It is a powerful and a purifying hope. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and act decisively, and let the hope of the return of Jesus Christ determine how you live. Because the prophet spoke of his first coming, and the prophet spoke of his return in glory. And that the Word of God has come to us for us to see and to understand. And he said our conduct should be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts, the former desires, the things we desired in our ignorance, and we thought all those things would satisfy us, didn't you? You know, I thought a particular career might satisfy me, or I thought a particular relationship might satisfy me. I thought a particular drug might satisfy me. I drank out of all of these wells, and they all left me thirsty. Jesus said, I'll give you the water to drink, and if you drink of it, you'll never thirst again. He says we shouldn't be fashioning our lives according to our former lust, the things we used to desire when we lived in ignorance. That's ridiculous. With all the information, with all that's come to us through revelation, he says, but as he which hath called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, King James, your behavior, your lifestyle, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, it doesn't say you should be as holy as God. Understand that. As he which hath called you is holy, because the one who has called us is holy, then we should also be holy in our behavior, in our conversation, in our lifestyle, in the way that we live. God is completely holy. Every thought, his complete being. You know, again, the word holy just means separate, to be separated. And that is the ultimate expression of God's holiness, is his separateness. There is no one else like him. But you and I are to be holy in our behavior. Will there be warfare in our minds? Absolutely. That's why it says to gird up the loins of your mind. There will be lust that we struggle with. There will be selfishness that we struggle with. All of us, every day of our lives, will face the traitor that is within us. That's why Paul says that he buffets himself and keeps himself under, lest he be disqualified as he's in the race. Paul tells us that the flesh, the acts of the flesh, plural, are these: adultery, fornication, lasciviousness, sorcery, envy, strife, murder, drunkenness. And those who continue to live in those things as a lifestyle, as I've told you before, he says, so I tell you again, will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit, singular, of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, patience. And you know those verses. So we see clearly that the flesh is something that we should not let reign. It's there. You know, you and I are born again of God's Spirit. Now we have, because of that experience, power to live the life that God asks us to live. When we sin because we want to. You know, we know it's wrong to do some of the things we do. We do them, and we do them because we want to. Yes, maybe sometimes we get pressured, but between here and there, you can stop your hand. Your tongue comes in a cage. All you got to do is keep the bars closed. You know. We are to be wholly separate in our behavior, it says. Our thought realm, there will be a struggle. That's why it says to bring every thought into captivity to Christ. Satan knows that. The Bible knows that. Jesus knows that. We're the ones, it seems, that are discovering that. This is where the battle rages so much of the time. But in our lifestyle, in our doing, you know, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head. We're talking about thoughts. But you can keep one from building a nest on your head. Do you understand? A lustful thought may go through your mind, or a selfish thought, or an angry thought, but that doesn't mean you let it build a nest there, and so that's when we're in trouble. We start to play with it and entertain it and mill over it over and over again, and we get set up by the enemy then because we play with it. So we're to gird up the loins of our minds. We're to be sober. We're to be hoping for the return of Christ. And we're to be holy in our behavior because the one who's called us, he's holy. We're to be separate. We spend so much of our time trying to be accepted, God's telling us to be separate. I mean, I was down the shore last week with my wife, my kids, and I saw people in bell bottoms. And I thought, I knew I should have kept those things. But I remember, you know, the things that I did to be accepted and to fit in. And again, that has nothing to do with anybody's appearance this evening. After all, I'm a pastor with a Hawaiian shirt. That has nothing to do with our appearance because God looks upon the heart. Man looks on the outward. But the idea is there is that desire within to be accepted of the world's standards, of the world's clothing, of the world's music. And we spend so much of our time in our desires, in our former lust, trying to be accepted. Now here we find God saying to us, be separate. Don't be accepted. Be separate. You know, if the cost of that is being the weirdo at work, big deal. You would rather be the weirdest guy in heaven than the coolest guy in hell. You understand? And there ain't no cool guys in hell, you know what I mean? We've spent so much of our lives trying to fit in. He says, don't do that. Be separate. Gird up the loins of your mind. You have the scripture. You have this amazing hope. You have an inheritance that's laid up to you. You have things revealed to you that even the angels don't understand. Live according to those things. God is a separate God. He's separate from all of this. He's called you so you be separate in the way you live, in your lifestyle, and in the things you do. You don't have to fit in. It isn't any consolation to me anymore to fit in. I didn't think, I'm going to go out and get another pair of those things. When I saw that person walk by, I thought, I can't believe somebody's wearing them things again. That's what I thought. Kathy looked at me and said, man. I read the rest of her mind. You know, we thought, I haven't seen those things for 30 years. What in the world's going on here? Now, 17 says this. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. You're calling on the Father, who is not a respecter of persons. And he judges every man according to his work, is what it says. Now, we will be rewarded as Christians according to our work, but faith, but salvation is not a reward, it is a free gift. But we will be at the judgment seat of Christ, judged according to the things that we have done, whether they will endure the fire of his judgment as gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth, or will they be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble, just the soul being saved. And here he says, if we're calling on that God, the God who is impartial by his nature, that we should spend the time of our sojourning here in sobriety, let your mind be sober, in awe, in fear, knowing that he's no respecter of persons. Now, one of the good things about that is, it says that God judges every man according to his own thing. You know, we hear so much in the church today about ancestral sin. And as soon as I hear somebody on the radio start talking about it, I go, oh, but here comes another sucker that bit into this stuff. And what they tell you is because your grandmother was a voodoo priestess, that then your dad inherited Demon Charlie, and then he moved down to you in the line. You need to read Ezekiel 18 and see what the scripture says. The scripture there says clearly that if a man is evil and is involved in satanic activity, that he will not be treated graciously because his dad was not a sinner. And if that evil man has a son and that son lives according to the word of God, that son will not suffer for the sins of his father, but God will deal with him according to his own life. And if that righteous man begets an evil son, the evil son, as he grows, will not enjoy the benefits of having a righteous father. And the Bible tells us that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It's not given to us in a will and passed along from generation to generation. That God deals with every man as an individual. That is very comforting to us and should be. That we don't have to come under God's scrutiny because of things that were done in our family or by our parents or our brothers and sisters. Of course, on the other side of the coin, let me say this to you, because I hear Christians that are backslidden say this, well, God knows my heart. You know, he knows we love each other. That's why we're living together. It doesn't say here that God's going to judge every man according to knowing his heart. It says he's going to judge every man according to that man's work, to what you're doing. We know that God knows your heart, and he tells us about it in Jeremiah. It's desperately wicked and incurable. We know that God knows your heart because we see Jesus Christ crucified. That's the expression of your heart. Of course God knows your heart. What a lame brain thing to say. I can sin because God knows my heart. And then you see people like that say, he's still blessing my business. He's still, you know, like God approves. What Paul and Peter both say is that person has a problem. Because what they don't realize is God is merciful and long-suffering. And God is giving them time to respond to his goodness and to repent. And because they misinterpret that, they think, well, God is still being gracious to me. He's not really mad at me because of the sin and rebellion I'm living in. And because they misinterpret that, at some point God's chastening hand comes on the life of that individual. Because they misinterpret his long-suffering and his grace for his approval. And it says, Peter says, look, we are calling on the living God. That's who we call upon, the Father of lights. And he says that as we call upon him, we should realize that he is impartial. He judges every man according to his works. I thank God that Jesus Christ paid for my sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. But we should spend our sojourning here, it says, in sobriety, in fear, in awe. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver or gold, from your vain conversation, your empty lifestyle, that you received by tradition from your fathers. Now, you know, particularly in on the part of the Jews, what he's saying is, you know, they lived in vanity. They had inherited a traditional religious system from their fathers, but he speaks about how empty that was. Now I grew up, my dad was from one denomination, the biggie, and my mom was from another one of the biggies, and I kind of had the best of both worlds, but I never received anything there. I didn't know that Christ was risen, that he had died for me, that I could know him personally, that I could have a relationship, and church was nothing to me. I went to church because I was forced to go to church. And my question was, if church is so great, how come they make me go and they sit home on Sunday morning? And that's a dead giveaway for a kid, you know? And I didn't understand anything the pastor was talking about. And when we could, and we knew it was safe, we would cut church and go to Horn and Hard Arts on Sunday mornings. We enjoyed that. When we knew we'd get caught, we would go. And then we would sit all the way in the back. They had this like this little alcove in the back that would fit maybe 20 people. And we would get in the last wooden pew, furthest in the back, right by the window, as far back as we could possibly get, so that the majority of the people wouldn't hear us going laughing, and just the people in that alcove gave us dirty looks all through church. And it was an empty tradition. There was no life. There was no word of God. There was no grace. There was no forgiveness. There was no Jesus. He says you were redeemed from all of that, not with silver and gold and corruptible things, with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The payment that has been made for you is an eternal payment, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. A spot on an animal was inherited. It was genetic. A blemish was acquired. The idea was Jesus was born without sin, without spot, and he lived without blemish. Nowhere in his lifetime did he acquire any kind of a blemish on his life. A lamb without blemish, without spot, who verily, truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. I like that. Manifest in these last times for you. How remarkable. Bought by the blood of the Lamb, not with corruptible things. Your life is not your own, Paul says. You're bought with a price. And Peter is exhorting the church along those same lines that they should live in that way, paid for by the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. That's a plan with a great scope, you know, if you think about it, that's pretty remarkable. Who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, you know, that sets us aside. Two things as Christians, as believers, you have to realize that set us aside from all of the other world's religions. One of those things is this. Two-thirds of it almost speak about things that have not yet taken place. Two-thirds of this book is prophetic and speak about the future. The Quran does not do that. The Upanishads do not do that. The Bhagavad Gita does not do that. The other writings of other religions are not predictive. They cannot foretell the future. This book does that. It's one of the things that sets us aside as Christians. The other thing is, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem again. Buddha had a lot of great things to say. He's in a pot, in a temple, his remains. Muhammad may have had a lot of good things to say. He's in his tomb. Confucius had a lot of good things to say. He's in his tomb. Zoroaster, Plato, Socrates, Sigmund Freud. I don't know if you have anything good to say, but you know. The idea is, the other thing that sets us aside is the one who we love, though we have not seen, is risen from the dead. You know, just think of that. I always think of it when I go to a viewing. Viewings are very strange to me. I understand why the Jews get them in the ground right away, you know, just the same day. Get them. This is a strange thing, and again, the constant argument with my wife. Don't, you know, cremations, cheap, you're going to need the money, you got the kids, you know. Don't do a big spiel that costs thousands of dollars. It's ridiculous. You're going to raise kids. You know, if anything happens to me, psht. And I say, I don't want the kids. The last thing they remember is me looking all waxy laying in a box, you know. I want them to remember fishing or playing football or preaching. I want them to remember me alive until they see me again. I don't mean to offend anybody, because I know there's a lot of people that have lost, but we've had a lot of funerals lately. But my wife, on the other hand, says, I want to be, and I say, well, you don't have any life insurance or anything. I'm going to need all the money. You're gone. You're getting cremated. Well, no, don't do that. I say, you're going to be around to stop me. You know? Come on, you know. Just, you got a funeral for me? I'm going to cremate you. But every time I go to a funeral, I think, how remarkable to think 3 days and three nights in the tomb, the people around him that saw him tortured and die, and after 3 days, he rose from the dead and walked with them and talked with them and taught them and showed them his hands and his side. So remarkable that the same men who ran that night as they were around the fire, who fled the disciples, laid down their lives and became martyrs and were burned and eaten. What a remarkable impact this living hope had upon them. And he says, that's how and what we believe. Seeing, he says, verse 22, that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, that's believing, and that through the Holy Spirit, and the issue of it should be unfeigned, unhypocritical love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Peter was the one that was right there when Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now he's saying this new birth through the power of the Spirit should issue forth in an unhypocritical love that we have one towards another. Now that was very, very essential, obviously, under the circumstances that these believers were dying under. And in the mission field, you know, it doesn't make any difference if you're Baptist or Pentecostal or a Wycliffe Bible translator. If there's persecution and other believers are being put to death, you're there together, burying those people together, you know, doing God's work together. We can afford our separatism here in America now, but as I look at this, I think, you know, what he's called us to is the unfeigned love, unhypocritical love of one another. You know, the interesting thing, it says in Matthew 24, and I think it's the only time that agape is used in that sense in Matthew's whole gospel. It says, in the last days, because iniquity shall abound, the love, the agape of many shall grow cold. Must be speaking of believers. You know, it says that Lot's righteous soul was vexed as he was in Sodom. And I think for you and I, you know, we look at the news and we wonder what really did go on in Oklahoma City. We look at in Washington and we think, you know, there seems to be so much insanity that's beyond our control at this point in time. We look at the racism in our nation. We look at the injustice. We look at the taxes going up. We look at the pornography. And as Christians, it's easy for us, you know, kind of to just draw in our emotions and say, yeah, you know, they can all go to hell. You know, that's what they want to do. Like, Lord, just blow the trumpet and get us out of here. That's what they want. Let them have it, you know? And yet, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe. I mean, here we are. Here, look around this room. Do we look like church people? And when somebody comes up and says, you don't look like a pastor, I take that as a compliment. He saved us and called us his sons and daughters and loved us and washed us and justified, sanctified, glorified us. And I think we need to be careful, because these are the days. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, we're going to read about in 2 Peter, with so many warnings about the vileness and wantonness of the days that we live in, that it's very easy for us to grow cold in our affection towards unsafe people and towards the world that we live in. And I am guilty of that many times. But towards one another, it says that the new birth and the work of the Holy Ghost in our life, the fruit of the Spirit is love, singular. Every other word identifies that. Joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. It's not plural, it's singular. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And amongst ourselves, we should function that way. And by the way, you do to a remarkable degree. Again, involvement in the church now is at least 50%. You know, as I think there are 150 nursery helpers alone. There are 240 ushers that it takes to run things now. There are hundreds and hundreds. Years ago, we tried to send out Christmas thank you letters to everybody. And we all got writer's cramp trying to sign them all. By the time we thought of puppet ministries and prison ministries and nursery and ushers and cleanup, and there's so much going on. It's remarkable. Home fellowship leaders and this and that. It was just remarkable, the amount of involvement. And I really do feel like Christ is pleased with the amount of involvement. And in so many ways, the love that we share towards one another. I like to see those that are in a hospital get visited, get dinners. I like to see those kind of things. When somebody's moving, the guys from the church are out there helping. When somebody, you know, we get to see through the office all the time, somebody bring in $100 and say, here, anonymously, I want you to pay for this person to go to the retreat. I want you to give this to this family. I mean, I get to see those things coming through my office all the time. And I want to tell you, it's remarkable to see it. People not letting their left hand know what their right hand is doing, you know, doing it in secret, just the way Jesus said to do it. So, you know, it's really a joy for me to get to see and watch some of that go on. And it goes on to a great degree. And I really would like to praise you for that. And that the Word of God is real to you, and that the love of the other people in this church is a serious issue to you. And you see, one of the inherent problems in a large church is it can be insensitive. Now, that's only an inherent problem to someone who wants to complain about it and doesn't get involved. It's a blessing to people who want their anonymity, that want to get it, sit in the back and get out before church is over, and they don't want anybody saying to them, how you doing? Which means, we know you're not doing good, by the way. The inherent problem of a small church is, with 50, 100, 150 people, is everybody knows everybody else's business. You can't do nothing without the whole church knowing about it and talking about it. So, you know, on both ends of the spectrum, you have those, you know, you have those things that go on. But either way, the exhortation from the Lord, from the Scripture, from the Holy Spirit, is an unhypocritical love that we should have one towards another, and that through a pure heart and fervently. Yeah, we can't do it. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. We need to stop there, because 23, 24, 25, 1, 2, and 3 there in chapter 2 are kind of all knit together. And I don't want to rush through them, because they're great verses. They're very important. So let's stop there.